to continue our study in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 5. This morning we're going to be considering a few passages of the scripture. Normally we work our way using what we just call expository preaching straight through the book, but every now and then it's worth taking the time to look topically at a subject in other parts of scripture, and that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at the topic of rebellion and the disobedience as shown to us by Peter and the apostles in this story. So we're going to read Acts 5 verses 27 to 32, and then right after that I'm going to ask you to turn over to Romans 13 and we'll read the first seven verses of Romans 13. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us. Lord, as we come to your word, we come to that which has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit. We believe, according to Peter's words, that the Spirit, your Spirit, carried these men and these women along to write the scriptures so that they are true and without error. And that gives us great comfort to know that we can rely totally on what is in this book, to know that we can trust it. It also gives us, Lord, great responsibility. And we need your help. We need the work of the Spirit to believe what you have written, but also to believe it in action, to obey it. So we pray for that. Dear Holy Spirit, come and minister your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning in Acts 5 and verse 27. Do you remember where we are? The apostles are in the middle of their second trial with the ecclesiastical authorities, the church leaders. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, the first seven verses. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them: taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Thus far the word of God. So we think about Paul and what he is attempting to do with his letter to the Romans. Of course, it's a letter full of theology, full of soteriology, the theology of salvation. But toward the end of the letter, he takes all that theology and he plugs it in to real life. Romans 12 is all about relating to other people. It's about love. It's about treating other people in the church as Christ would have us. And then Paul goes out further in Romans 13 to say, now that you are saved, now that you understand your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, here is how we relate to those who are in authority over us. And as we think about the context that these Jews were living in, it's not unimaginable for us as well. They were in problematic times. These Jews who had wanted to have their own government did not have it. They had ecclesiastical authority, but they did not have civil authority like they wanted to. And things were going to, shortly after the book of Romans was written, things were going to get much, much worse. Rome was going to come in 70 AD and destroy Jerusalem. And so, based in this context, the Jewish people that Paul was dealing with, and the Christians too, to some extent, had a great mistrust of the government that was over them. And they also had tyrants that they needed to resist. And Paul is teaching them about what that means and what the attitude that they are to have. Paul is working with Jewish questions about government. Right? So they had their own ideas and they had these questions about what type of government should be over them. He's also working with their prideful independence. For centuries, the Jewish people had been a prideful people, always seeking independence from the rulers over them. And of course, some of you might know the history of what happened between Malachi and when Jesus came, that 400 years of intertestamental warfare and rebellion, the Maccabean revolt. The Jewish people were a revolting people, not because they smelled bad, because they were always revolting. They were always rebelling against the authorities over them. They had prideful independence, a history of rebellion. But maybe more than anything else, Paul is conscious that he has been preaching a message of liberty in Christ. He has been telling these people, you are free in Christ. And now there's a great problem that he has to head off at the pass, which is misapplying and misunderstanding what it means to really be free in Christ. It's easy to think about how that could be perverted, especially in relationship to authority. So we're not so far off from the Jewish Christians to whom Paul was writing, I think. I think we are culturally and spiritually conditioned toward rebellion. We are spiritually conditioned toward rebellion simply by the fact that we are descendants of Adam and Eve. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But we are also uniquely culturally conditioned toward rebellion. We live in a time and in a people that loves rebellion. We love it. Think about the movies you grew up with. I only have to mention a few names, I think. James Dean, A Rebel Without a Cause. Or more joyfully, Ferris Bueller, who helped me grow up and rebel against the authorities and take days off of school. How about Bruce Willis's characters in Die Hard? How about Jack Bauer? Who do we make movies about? What movies are most successful in terms of action movies? Are they not those who are rebels? When was the last time you saw just a heart-pounding thriller about somebody who kept the rules and obeyed those who were over them? We don't like that. We aren't attracted to that. So we are, I believe, culturally conditioned toward rebellion. We may also, with these Jewish Christians, be biblically misinformed about what Christian liberty really means. But we also may find ourselves in a position like Peter and the apostles were. We also may find ourselves needing to resist, needing to, according to God's word, needing to rebel. And so we find ourselves culturally and spiritually conditioned toward sinful rebellion. But there are also times when we have to rebel. There are times when we have to resist the authorities that are over us. But when we're facing those situations, the deck, so to speak, is stacked against us. We are born really unable to rebel well. And we have to learn how to do it by examining what the Bible teaches us. So that's where we're going to go today. And simply, what I hope to do this morning is to speak first about the external things we need to know, then secondly about the internal things we need to know, and then about application. The external things we need to know is about how God set up the world. The internal things we need to know is about our identity in Jesus Christ. And then we'll seek to apply those things toward understanding Christian rebellion. So first, if you have your Bible open to Romans 13, here's where we're going to begin. The first thing we see then in terms of the external is that authority is divine. Authority is a divine thing. It says it right at the beginning. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Authority is a divine thing because all true authority is from God. all true authority that exists is authoritative because it has come to us from God. And we can think in terms of authority as we go on this morning in four general categories. There might be more. But we experience authority in the family, in the church, in the state, and in the workplace. The four general categories in which we experience and have to relate to authority. And all true authority, Paul says, is from God. Another way of looking at this is to say that only God has intrinsic authority. Only God can say, you must obey me because of who I am. Only God is authoritative in and of himself. No one else is authoritative in and of themselves. All other authority comes from God. And from the beginning, God has structured this world with structures of authority. And if you are tempted to think that authority and submission is a result of the fall, then just think back to the Garden of Eden. There's authority and submission in the garden. There are relationships of authority, there are relationships of submission in paradise, and there will be authority and submission in heaven. And the reason this is because authority and submission are Trinitarian things. They're not just divine things, but they're Trinitarian things. God, in and of himself, apart from anybody else, has authority and submission within him. Right? He's three in one. There's a Father who gives his orders, who instructs his Son and his Spirit, and there's a Son and a Spirit who submit to the Father. So in God himself, there is authority and there is submission. And the reason God built authority and submission into the world is not just to squash rebellion, but because he wants the world to be like him. And so authority and submission are divine things. Therefore, God and God alone defines authority. God and God alone can define and grant authority. These are the things that are decreed by God. First, God decrees the fact of somebody's authority. He decreed that governors will have authority over those they rule. He decreed that fathers and husbands will have authority in their homes. God decrees the fact of authority. Secondly, God decrees the scope of authority. He says, your authority is this wide. He says, it goes within this circle, and God gets to define the scope of authority. Thirdly, God gets to define the mission of authority. And we see that in Romans 13, where Paul says, the mission of the state is to punish wickedness and to preserve peace. That's the mission of the state, so that people can live godly and peaceful lives. And what that means is that all those who are in authority need to listen to God. All those who are in authority must listen to God as He defines for them, for us, what your level, what your scope, what your mission of authority is. And to whatever extent we don't do that, we are sinning against God. To whatever extent the state above us refuses to listen to God say, here is your scope, here is your mission, they are rebelling against God. They are unfaithful. And for us then, for those under authority, here's some general applications of what this structure of authority means. First of all, it means that no one is exempt from authority. No one can get out from under authority. It will never happen. So if that's a dream of yours, put it away and find a new one. We will never get out from under authority. We are always a people under authority. Secondly, this is a quote from John Murray now, neither infidelity nor faith offers immunity. And what that means is that just because the people above us are imperfect or are sinful does not mean that their authority is nullified. So when the state does something bad, it doesn't mean that they're not in authority over us anymore. This is, in fact, in our confession, in the Westminster Confession, which reads this way. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrates, it's a great word, the governors, just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons, ecclesiastical means church, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. And you know who the Westminster Divines were talking about, don't you? They're talking about the Pope. They're saying, dear Pope, You too are under the authority of the king. You too, nobody is exempt from the authority of the state. Nobody is exempt from authority. A good illustration of this is the relationship between David and Saul. David, who feared to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, God made this person king. It is not within my right to raise my hand against him and to kill him. Where he believed what it says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. David submitted to the authority that was over him, however imperfect or sinful it was. Well, finally, what this should lead us to is a general attitude toward authority over this. And for this, I'd like to give you a phrase that Paul gives to wives in Ephesians chapter 4. He says to the wives, you need to submit to your husbands, and some of you wives know this phrase, as unto the Lord. And that's a great attitude for wives to have. It's also a great attitude for everybody to have regarding the authority that's over them. So when we submit to the authority that's over us, we do it as unto the Lord because God put that authority in our life. And if we rebel against them, we're rebelling against God. And this is really important for you kids, right? God, who made your parents your parents? Who gave you the parents that you have? It was God, right? And so that means if you disobey your parents, who are you really disobeying? That's God, right? That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. Who of us would look God in the face and say, nope, I'm not going to do it. But how often we look to those who are in authority over us saying, no, mom, no, dad, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Not realizing that we are in the process disobeying God. So our general attitude toward authority is that we submit to them as unto the Lord. Now, some might question, is Paul saying what Peter did was wrong? Is Paul saying all the time, in all circumstances, we have to do whatever those in authority tell us to do? Not at all. He's not saying that. What Paul is doing is laying down the general biblical mindset toward authority. What we could call our posture. What is our posture towards authority? The Christian posture towards authority is submission. It is obedience. That's who we are. That's what God has called us to do. Our first instinct is always, always submission and obedience. By the way, if you want another passage to kind of sink your teeth into this afternoon, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is another great place to meditate on the subject of authority. So we are to be a submissive, obedient people. And if, by the way, that sounds really weak, if it sounds really, to you men, if it sounds very feminine to be considered, to want to be a submissive person, turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, who is our model of submission. Consider Christ, who submitted and obeyed perfectly. And if you're willing to call him feminine, then you can call submission feminine. Submission is divine. It's Trinitarian. It's Christ-like. And so it's not a weak thing at all. So the external truths from Romans 13 is that authority is from God. He defines it. He limits it. And we are to relate to authority as we relate to God, with obedience and submission. Well, then internally, what we're going to find next is that obedience is at the heart of our identity. And I'd like you to turn now from Romans over to the book of Ephesians, just a few pages over, to Ephesians chapter 2. So the external is about how God put authority in the world, and now the internal is about our identity in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 is about that salvation and the change that God has worked in our hearts. It begins in verses 1 through 4 with what you used to be, the before picture. And Paul writes, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who you were. And the phrase that I want you to focus on is that phrase, sons of disobedience. Paul says the category of the world is that they are sons of disobedience. The thing that categorizes them, what they would put on their name tag when they go to the conferences, we are of the disobedient family. We are sons and daughters of disobedience. And the reason this is because disobedience, rebellion, independence were our first and our deepest sins. We inherit those naturally. They go all the way back to Adam and Eve, don't they? It was Adam and Eve who first had the idea, well, here's what God says, I'm going to go this way. Here's what God says to do. Here's what submission would look like. I'm going to be independent. I'm going to rebel against what God wants me to do. Our first and our deepest sins were sins of disobedience and rebellion. The answer then comes next. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were born sons and daughters of disobedience. And there came 2,000 years ago one who never disobeyed. One who was a son, rather, of obedience. And He, because of His submission to the Father, He died the rebel's death. He died the death that Barabbas should have died. Barabbas was the insurrectionist. Barabbas was the rebel. Barabbas should have hung on the cross. We should have hung on the cross. We are the rebels. But Jesus died the rebel's death, so that those of you who trust in Him have the guilt of rebellion washed away. Those of you who trust in Jesus Christ have the power of rebellion washed away, so that you can return to your original purpose, living in obedience to your Father in heaven. Therefore, our calling, our identity, is in Jesus Christ. What happens when somebody has faith in Christ is that they are joined to Him by the Spirit. And His righteousness comes to me. My sin goes to Him all through the power of the Spirit. And my identity now, your identity, is in Jesus Christ. What's true about Jesus is true about you. If Jesus is raised from the dead, Paul says you are already raised from the dead. If Jesus has freed us from rebellion because we're in Him, we are freed from the need to rebel. That's not who we are anymore. Therefore, our calling is to be like Jesus. Isaiah called Jesus the obedient servant of God. And that's our new identity. We are now obedient servants of God. We are in Jesus. We could say that our model is also our identity. We could say that Christ is not just our name as Christians, He's also our power. So your call, your identity, is to be a person who obeys, is to be a person who has been freed from disobedience. And rather than wanting to return like the Israelites did, we just read that, rather than wanting to return to your rebellion, you should rejoice that you've been made able to obey and live a submissive, obedient life to God. That should be a great delight to us. So our calling is this instant and constant obedience to our Father in heaven. And that should make us so glad that now we are able to obey instantly and constantly to our Father in heaven. And what this means then is that the sermon title this morning is rather deceitful. There is no true Christian rebellion. There is no true Christian rebellion. There is only obedience. And the question is, Are you obeying God or not? And sometimes we have to go around those who are above us to obey God. But when Peter and the apostles refused to obey those who were in authority over them, were they rebelling? Not at all. Not at all. They were obeying their Father in heaven. There is no Christian rebellion. There is only obedience. Whether we obey those who are over us, or whether we have to disobey them in order to obey God. So the external is the structures of authority. The internal is our identity in Christ as those who have been called to a life of obedience. And if that life of obedience is the perfect path, there are two ways, like most paths in Scripture, there are two ways that we fall off it. And we some of us are inclined one way or the other, and some of us can do both in the same day. There are two ways to pervert the biblical path of obedience. One is rebellion, and one is cowardice. And we need to think about both of these things now. This is where we come to our application. Some of you are more naturally given, more naturally tempted to rebellion. Some of you are more naturally tempted toward cowardice, toward never standing up, toward never rebelling in order to obey God. And I don't want you to think about other people now. You need to think about yourself. And the truth is, all of us have committed both of these sins, right? But some of us are tempted one way or the other. So how do you know if you are tempted towards sinful rebellion? Well, if when you hear the word authority and submission, does the hair on the back of your neck stand up? Do you automatically kind of put up your defenses as soon as somebody says the word authority or submit? What is your idea of heaven? Do you think heaven's going to be a free-for-all where finally we're free from people being over us in the Lord? There's going to be government in heaven. There's going to be structures and authority in heaven as well. What is your first reaction to authority? Whether it's the church, whether it's your parents, whether it's the state, is your first reaction, is your gut level reaction to doubt, to distrust, and to disobey? Or is your first reaction to obey and submit? What do those who are in authority over you think? What if you kids went to your parents and said, well, this time I need to take a stand because I'm going to obey God. And they just roll their eyes and say, what else is new? If those who are in authority over you aren't surprised when you disobey them, maybe you're given towards sinful rebellion and not necessarily biblical rebellion. The chances are good, when we find this in our heart, the chances are good what we're probably doing is simply getting out of something we don't want to do. Rather than truly obeying God and being courageous in our obedience, we're probably just wanting to get out of obeying our parents or paying our taxes. We just don't want to do it, therefore we're going to find ways to cover it with Christian language. People sometimes can quote Peter's example. Look at what Peter did. Look at how he disobeyed. I'm going to do that too. But when we use Peter's example to get out of what we've been called to do, it's just silly. And it's a huge problem. Peter and the apostles were nothing if they were not submissive. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find them bending over backwards to submit to the authority that God has put over them. They do everything they can to prove themselves to be submissive so that when they do disobey, it actually means something. Right? What does Paul say when he slaps the high priest? If I knew it was you, if I knew who you were, I wouldn't have clocked you. And he meant it. Peter and the apostles didn't take any delight in rebellion. They simply wanted to obey God. What is the root issue if you are given to rebellion? What's at the heart of it? The foundation of this sinful rebellion is self-love. It's a lack of love for God. If you are given to rebellion, it's because you don't love God enough. It's because you love yourself too much. You love your desires, you pursue them. And that's what we've been saved from, says Paul in Ephesians 2. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The root issue of rebellion is a lack of love toward God. And here's a test for you. If you are not passionately pursuing instant and constant obedience in all areas of your life, if you can't honestly say, I am pursuing instant and constant obedience in everything. No, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about what you're pursuing. Then you have no business rebelling. If you are not pursuing obedience in all areas of your life, you have no business rebelling against the authority that's over you. And here's why. Two reasons. One, because if you're not an obedient person in general, your disobedience will mean very little. It just won't have any weight. The people over you and the Lord won't care. They won't bat an eye when we disobey. Secondly, though, and far more importantly, if you are not obeying God or pursuing obedience in all of life, you cannot have any confidence that you know the will of God. You cannot have any confidence that you know what God really wants you to do. It's only the person, it's only the man or the woman who has given themselves to obedience who can say, I know what the will of God is. Well, and you might say, I know I'm living a disobedient life here, here, and here, but I have the Word of God and it's pretty clear to me. And it's not clear to you. Because if you believed it, you would be pursuing obedience in these areas of life. So if you think that at some point in your life you may have to consciously rebel, I should say conscientiously rebel, you better get your ducks in a row now. Be pursuing obedience in all areas of your life so that your disobedience will mean something, so that you will know what the will of God is for you. So some of you are more geared that way. Some of you can't imagine ever disobeying anyone over you in the Lord. Some of you can't picture what it would be like to go against the authority in your life. And at some point, you are likely to be put in Peter's position. At some point, you are likely to have to choose whether you're going to obey God or obey man. And some of us have cowardice in our hearts. Some of us want to remain quiet, unseen. We don't want to stand up. We don't want to risk anything. Let's think through some of our stations in life. How about you who are wives? Some of you who are wives, you might struggle with rebellion. Some of you who are wives, I know, could never even imagine going against your husband in anything. You can't imagine the day where you would say to your husband, I'm not going to follow you in that, because it would be disobedience to the Lord. Some of you can't imagine that yet. How about you children? This is dangerous because children need to grow and learn the Word of God before they can spot disobedience. But you, maybe you especially who are teenagers, can you imagine getting to the place where you say to your parents, I can't follow you there. I can't obey you because I would have to disobey God to do it. It's courageous obedience is what God wants from us. How about we who are citizens? Our general posture toward our government is submission. We ought to be doing what they tell us to do. We ought to be submissive people to all manners of our government. However big it may get, we have to submit to it until they tell us to disobey God. But can you imagine speaking out? Can you imagine refusing obedience when they tell you, no, you're not allowed to tell people about Jesus? No, you're not allowed to preach about homosexuality. Are we ready to disobey when they tell us to disobey God? How about you who are employees? Hopefully you are living a submissive life. You are obedient to your employers. Can you ever imagine standing up and saying, no, I can't do that? How about you who are church members? All of you who are here, who are members, covenanted members of the church, can you ever imagine saying to your session, I'm sorry, I can't follow you here. I have to go above you. I have to pursue a different path because this is what God has called me to. Now, some of you can imagine that. It doesn't take you more than a second to imagine that. But for some of you, it's really hard. That courageous obedience is really difficult for some people. So what is the root problem of cowardice? Well, the root problem is self-love. It's lack of love to God. When you are not courageous enough in your obedience to go against those who are over you in the Lord, when they tell you to disobey God, it is not because at that point you are submissive. It's because you fear man more than you fear God. It's because you love yourself. And so in the end, the root problem of rebellion and the root problem of cowardice are the same thing. It's because we don't love God enough. We don't trust in Him enough. And so the basic need is more love for God. So how do we draw these two together? How do we approach this idea of rebellion, or more properly, of obeying God rather than man? There's four exhortations, four pieces of instruction. First of all, you have to know the Word of God. If you do not know the Word of God, you will not be able to rebel. You will not be able to know what God has told you to obey. And it's only those who are living a life of studying the Word of God who can say with conviction, I know what God wants me to do. I know that His Word teaches this. And I've been living elsewhere. You know, I'm pursuing obedience elsewhere too. So we have to know the Word of God. Secondly, test your heart. Nobody else can do this for you. You have to test your heart. Are you really passionate about obedience? Or are you just doing what you want to do and using the language of Christian rebellion to cover that up? You have to test your heart. Nobody else can do that for you. Do you really want to obey God? Is that really your passion in life? Or are you just seeking a clever, Christianized way of doing what you want to do? Thirdly, when you come to that point in your life, and Lord willing, it will be very infrequent, do you have any fear and trembling? Do you have any fear and trembling in your heart when you go against those the Lord has put over you? If not, why not? Should we not have some measure of fear and trembling as we disobey those God has put over us? If we don't, it's probably because we're not taking seriously the fact that God put them into our life. And then fourthly, when and if these times come in your life, again, they should be infrequent. You must rely on other authority as you seek to obey God. Right? We go to other authority. Rather than going outside the chain of command, we go up the chain of command. Right? So when our husbands tell us, our husbands tell you ladies to do something that God says you cannot do, you don't just leave. You don't just say, well, I'm done with this. You go up the chain of command and you go to the church. You say to the church, you need to back me up. You need to exercise your authority in my husband's life. When the police officer tells you what to do and you don't like it, you don't just rebel. You go up the chain of command. So we're always under authority. And so this fourth point is simply, rather than going outside the chain of command, go up the chain of command. This is a great argument, by the way, just for being a Presbyterian. There's always a way to appeal in a way that brings glory to God and is still submissive. Right? You can be totally submissive to God and appeal the decisions, appeal the actions of your leaders in this church. You have every right to do that. And at some point, maybe you'll need to do it. And that would be, for some of you, that would be a courageous thing to do. Well, let's bring it all down to one point then. If we remember one thing, it ought to be this. You need to develop by faith a passion for obedience. You need to develop by faith a passion for obedience out of a love for God. Make it your heart's desire that you could say with Jesus, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That is our desire in life. That's why Peter and the apostles could not obey those who were over them. And if you ever get to the point where you can't obey somebody that's over you, make sure that it is because you love God and you long to obey Him in every area of life. Let's stand and pray together. Lord and our King, we're so glad to know that over all of the authority in our life, You reign. However much people might be oppressed, however many tyrants are in this world, however sinfully authority can be abused, we know that You are over it all, reigning perfectly. And that we do always have an ultimate source of authority to which we can appeal. Lord, we do pray that You would be at work in us to cause us to be passionate about obedience. Make that one of the great desires of our hearts. Lord, cause us to long to glorify You in every corner of our life, so that when we need to courageously obey You rather than man, we are able to do it. So that we will know to put away sinful rebellion and live quiet and submissive lives that You have called us to. We pray that You would glorify Yourself by doing this work in our hearts. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then, in response to God's word, to Psalm